As we now turn to God's word this morning, let's first of all, once again, turn to our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is, as we approach your word and as I attempt to proclaim and explain and teach and instruct your word this morning, our prayer simply is that you would grant us, Father, to feed upon not the food that perishes, but rather the food that endures to everlasting life. That you would grant us, Father, this morning, the bread of life, that you would grant us Christ, that you would allow us in your word this morning, Father, to see Christ and to be pointed to him. For we pray this in Christ's name, amen. A few years ago, I was on a trip to the United Kingdom, to Great Britain, and to Edinburgh in particular. And during that week that I spent in Edinburgh, I had a number of what you might call near-death moments. Near-death moments as I was crossing the street. I had these near-death moments, as you might be able to imagine, because, of course, the British drive on the other side of the road, on the left-hand side of the road. However, if I had but recalled, if I had but put into practice the lesson that my mother tried to place in me when I was but a young lad, and that lesson being, look both ways before you cross the street, then I would not have had these difficult moments in crossing the street in Edinburgh. I make this point, and I speak thus, to suggest to you that often the most important lessons are simple lessons. And simple lessons are very often the most important ones. But furthermore, those very simple but important lessons are often ones that we don't readily take hold of and need to be repeated to us again and again and again. That important lessons are often simple ones. Simple ones are often important ones. But these simple but important lessons often need to be repeated to us again and again. And we see that this morning in our text, in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 29 this morning. We see a simple lesson. We see an important lesson. We see an important lesson that the scriptures tell us often repeat to us in different words, albeit, but often tell us again and again and again. And we see the lesson once again in our text this morning. It is, in fact, an important lesson, and we see that and recognize that immediately as soon as Jesus opens his mouth and begins to speak in verse 26. For he begins there with the words, most assuredly, I say to you, truly, truly, as the ESV says, I say to you, verily, verily, as the old King James said, I say to you. Jesus has used these words in the past. We've seen them already in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, in John chapter 3. Most assuredly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In chapter 5, he says it a number of times, including also, most assuredly, I say to you that a day is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and hearing they will live. Those that hear will live. Jesus uses this phrase repeatedly, and he uses it again here in chapter 6 as he opens his mouth in verse 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, and I say to you, O Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, once again, that every word that Jesus says and is recorded for us in the scriptures is terribly, terribly important. But in particular, when Jesus says and prefaces his words by, most assuredly I say to you, then what he's really saying there is, sit up and take notice. And therefore we should sit up this morning and take notice of this important lesson, this simple lesson, but this simple but important lesson that Jesus is going to tell us once again as the scriptures repeat this lesson to us again and again. So let's take a look. Let's take a look and get to this important lesson. which is included in Jesus' words down in verse 26, where we want to spend most of our time this morning. But first of all, in verses 22 through 25, let's set the scene, as it were. And as we do so, as we set the scene for Jesus' words, we're going to first of all encounter actually our first point of the morning. And it will be a paradoxical one. A paradoxical one. And actually, I'll give it to you right now, and you'll see that it's paradoxical. Then we'll launch into the text, and you'll see this point emerge, hopefully. The first point, the paradoxical one, is as follows. The people see the signs. The people don't see the signs. The people see the signs that Jesus performs. The people don't actually see the signs that Jesus performs. Let's take a look as the text sets the scene for Jesus' words. The text begins in verse 22 by speaking of the crowds, and explaining really who goes where. I'm actually smiling at this point because in order to follow what is given to us in verses 22 through 25, it can be a little bit confusing perhaps. So in order to follow, you almost need a map in front of you or a map in your mind, or you need me once again to wave my hands around here as I'm about to do. So let's imagine the region of Galilee and most importantly, really the Sea of Galilee before me, you sitting there, me here, and the Sea of Galilee. And I'll try at least to explain this from your perspective looking at the map from back there. So as you look at this map of the Sea of Galilee, let's see what the text says about this crowd, about who's going where, as I say. First of all, we begin with verse 1 of chapter 6 from a couple of weeks ago, where Jesus and the disciples have arrived again in the region of Galilee. And the first thing that we read of there is that they cross over the Sea of Galilee. Now, they are likely crossing over the Sea of Galilee from the northwestern shore, probably around the town of Capernaum, for that was their headquarters for ministry in Galilee. They probably moved from the northwestern shore over to the northeastern shore, around now the town, the village of Bethsaida. And it is around the town of Bethsaida that Jesus performs, 2 weeks ago, the miracle, the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. Following that, in the last verse of our text 2 weeks ago, in verse 15, we see and we read of Jesus retreating to the mountains. For there in verse 15, we read that Jesus perceives that they are going to take him by force and try to make him king. So in verse 15, we read that Jesus retreats to the mountain. And then last week, verses 16 through 21, last week we read of the disciples going to the shore in that northeastern corner of the Sea of Galilee around Bethsaida. They go to the shore and there they cross over back again to Capernaum on the northwestern shore. And as they're going in the night, the wind arises, a storm arises, and Jesus comes to them, for he is not yet with them. It is just the disciples at this point in the boat. Jesus came to them last week in our account there, walking on the water. And as he enters into the boat, we read that the boat, the disciples, and Jesus are immediately on the shore, are immediately at their destination in Capernaum on that northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So they're back there. But then we read that as it continues on into this week and verses 22 through 25, we read of the crowd that was left behind there in Bethsaida, in the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that crowd that is left behind from the feeding of the 5,000 wakes up the next day, as it were, and they're wondering where Jesus is at this point. They know, the text tells us, that there was only one boat there. They also know that the disciples got into the boat, but that Jesus did not get into the boat. They also know that the boat's no longer there, and there's no other boat there. So they're wondering, the question is, they're wondering, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? And as they're wondering this, some more boats arrive, coming once again from the western shore, this time further down from the town of Tiberias. And some boats cross over from the western shore to, again, this northeastern point around Bethsaida. And these boats arrive there. The boats arrive there for whatever reason. We're not sure why. The text doesn't tell us. Some have surmised that they were actually blown there the previous night by the same storm that the disciples were facing on the Sea of Galilee. Or, I wonder, for whatever it's worth, I wonder if maybe now the people, even down in Tiberias, have heard of the miracle that Jesus did in the feeding of the 5,000. And so now they also have come across to Bethsaida to see what's going on here. At any rate, and for whatever reason, they have now arrived also. These boats have now arrived from Tiberias, and these boats, wonderfully, are going to come in handy. For now what happens next in these verses, as we set the scene, now the crowd gets into these boats and moves back from Bethsaida, moves back across to Capernaum on the northwestern shores, moves back across there in search of Jesus. They go across, they arrive at Capernaum, they find Jesus, and then they ask him a question in verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Before we see Jesus' answer to that question, I want to make this first point, or at least begin to make this first point, this paradoxical one that I've already made. But this is where it arises now in the text. For now we see that these people that Jesus is going to be talking to in our text this morning are the same people that were present with him across on the other side, on the Bethsaida side, and saw the working of the miracle, the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. They're the same people, the same crowd. They saw the signs. They are the same people. They saw the signs. And so here we go. They saw the signs. They didn't see the signs. For Jesus here, as now Jesus opens his mouth in verse 26 and begins to speak, what we hear from Jesus is not an answer to their question of, when did you get here? But rather, Jesus, as he so often does, gets to the heart of the matter. And Jesus responds to them in this way, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The people see the signs, they don't see the signs. They see the signs, but they don't see the signs. They see the actions, they see the events that Jesus, the miraculous events that Jesus brings about. But they don't see, they don't understand the truths that those signs were intended to present to them. Sometimes I think, perhaps we imagine how much easier it must have been for those people back then who actually saw these miracles that Jesus was performing. That it would have been wonderful to be back there and to actually see Jesus perform these miracles. And it would have indeed been wonderful. But sometimes we think perhaps that it was easier for them to see and to believe and to understand because they're actually seeing these events. But no. Never underestimate the dullness of the hearts of men. The dullness of the heart of man. These ones saw with their eyes, but they did not see with their hearts. They did not understand with their minds. They did not see with their hearts. Never underestimate the dullness of the heart of man. Never underestimate, if you are listening in as a believer in Christ this morning, Never underestimate the dullness of your heart apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Never cease, once again, if you are a believer this morning, never cease to praise God as a believer for his removing of the scales, the blinders from your eyes, from that which was stopping up your ears, making it impossible for you to hear. Never cease to praise God for the softening of your heart that allowed you to truly see, not only with your eyes, but with your hearts, and understand and have faith in Christ. For once again, if you are a believer here this morning, listening in, that you are not a believer because, forgive me here, but you are not a believer because you are any more perceptive than these people were here. Rather, you're a believer, if you are one, because God graciously opened your eyes and allowed you to see. And now in verse 27, we've seen already that they saw, but they didn't see. And now in verse 27, we arrive at the key point of the morning. This simple but important lesson, as I've called it already. For there in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Jesus here speaks, as Jesus now speaks forth to them, Jesus speaks of two different types of food. The first food that he speaks of here is the food which, as he says, the food which perishes. He is speaking here of literal food, of literal bread, the literal bread that this crowd ate back around Bethsaida on the other side just a day earlier in the feeding of the 5,000. This bread that they ate, Jesus refers to that now as the food that perishes. He's referring to literal food, the food that they ate the day before, the food, the bread that they're going to eat in a few hours, presumably, as they go home to their homes for dinner. As they go home there, he is speaking of that literal food. But of course, he's speaking of more than that. He's not just merely speaking of literal food, but rather he is speaking of things that are temporal, things that are earthbound. Things that are temporal. That is what Jesus refers to when he speaks of the food that perishes. But he also speaks of a second type of food, and this is the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. He speaks of this second food, this food that endures to everlasting life. What is this food? What is this food? Well, we read that it endures to everlasting life, that it provides and gives everlasting life. But in a few verses, we will learn more of this. We'll have to wait for a week or two as we move further into the text. But we will see later on, and I will tell you right now, that the text identifies this food as actually being Jesus himself. For Jesus identifies himself just a few verses down as the bread of life. And this is in fact what he's referring to back up here in verse 27. That he is that food that endures to everlasting life, that provides everlasting life. So Jesus here is presenting before us two types of food. One that perishes and one that endures to everlasting life. One that represents the things of this world, and one that speaks of Christ himself as the bread of life. But Jesus not only presents these two types of food, but he begins to actually contrast them and explain the differences between them. First of all, this first type of food that perishes, the things of this world, these temporal things. And Jesus explains here, and note, that this food does actually bring satisfaction. For Jesus says here that You are coming here, you seek me, verse 26 now, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. That is why, and they're desiring more. So they ate of the loaves and were filled. So Jesus does note that these temporal things, this bread which perishes, does in fact fill. It does bring satisfaction, but only for a time. Only for a time. For this bread ultimately does not bring satisfaction. It does not fulfill. It does not fill up. It does not bring satisfaction ultimately, for it is bread, it is food that ultimately perishes. In contrast to that, Jesus again speaks of the food that endures to everlasting life. He speaks of himself as that food, as the bread of life, as he will indicate later on in the text. He speaks of this food enduring to everlasting life. And this is the food that does satisfy ultimately, that does satisfy eternally, for it is through this food that we obtain eternal life and everlasting life. Now, before we move on too much further, as we've contrasted these two foods, we should add a note, once again going back to this first food, that there's actually nothing in and of itself wrong with this first food. There's no in and of itself problem with this first food. For as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul tells us there that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So even this food which perishes is a good thing. It is created by God, and if received with thanksgiving, it is a good thing. It is a good gift from God and ought to be received in that way and recognized in that way. However, of course, we don't do that, do we? Instead, Paul tells us in a different text, in Romans chapter 1, rather what we do, what we do. For he tells us there in Romans chapter 1 that we are those who have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And here we go, and worshiped and served the creature or the creation, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Rather than receiving this food which perishes as a good gift from God with thanksgiving, rather than doing that as we should, rather we don't receive it in that way. Rather, we worship and serve the creature. We end up worshiping and serving, becoming slaves to that food that perishes, the creation. Rather than receiving it as a good gift, for that it is, rather we turn it into an idol, and we become slaves to that idol, worshiping and serving that idol. Likewise here, there are the warnings of Paul. Likewise here, back in our text this morning, Jesus once again says here, do not labor for the food that perishes, but rather for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. A couple of examples of this, of contrasting examples on both sides of this, as it were. And both of these are biblical examples. First of all, example number one, Esau. Esau from the Old Testament. You may remember the story of Esau. If not, look up in the chapters of Genesis, the story of Esau, and refresh yourself with that story, with that account there. But Esau is the elder son of actually twins, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the elder son, nonetheless, of Isaac. And as a result, Esau is due the birthright. And yet, Esau so despises, so little values that birthright, that he trades it in, that he sells it. He sells it for a pot of stew. He sells it for a pot of stew. And as a result, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, we read there regarding Esau. And we read there regarding Esau some of the saddest words that we will find anywhere in Scripture. For there the writer of Hebrews says the following of Esau. He speaks of a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. How sad, how eternally sad is the example of Esau, who did work for the bread which perishes. And Jesus says in our text this morning, Jesus says, as it were, to Esau, do not work for the bread which perishes, but rather for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Example number one, Esau. Example number two, the Apostle Paul. Set against the example, in contrast to the example of Esau, we have the example of the Apostle Paul, who in Philippians chapter 3 lists for us all those things that he used to count as most dear to him, most dear above anything else. He counted those things which granted him status, which granted him standing and status amongst the people. That he was, in Philippians chapter 3, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That he was concerning the law, a Pharisee. And yet, though that was what Paul valued formerly, now Paul tells us, later on, just a few verses, in the next verses, tells us what he now values in verses 7 through 11. For he says there, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Jesus says here, do not labor for the food that perishes, but rather for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Why? Why does Jesus offer us this warning here? Why does Scripture offer us this warning? Why does Scripture, even as I've suggested today, repeatedly offer us this warning, albeit in different words at different times? Why does Scripture, why does Jesus repeat this warning to us? Well, you might as well ask a very similar question. You might ask, why, Craig, as you were talking about in your introduction, why is it that your mother continually told you to make sure that you look both ways before you cross the street? And the answer to that would be, well, she told me because she was fearful that one day I would forget. She was fearful that one day I would forget, even as I did, as a middle-aged man even. She was fearful that I would forget one day, and that forgetting would have serious consequences. Even so, back here, a simple lesson, but a repeated lesson, for it is a dreadfully important lesson with eternal consequences. And that is why the scripture again and again tells us, even as Jesus tells us here this morning, to labor not for the food that perishes. Another reason why scripture repeats this warning is for the following reason. It is, I believe, because continually the world and the evil one, Satan, is continually whispering in our ear the opposite message. We are continually being told by the world and by the evil one that those things which really do matter, that have supreme value, that are eternally valuable, that those things are really not valuable at all. And on the other side of the ledger, those things that really don't matter, that Satan, that the world would tell us, that those are the things of supreme value. And for that reason, because we are continually being told the opposite by the world, Scripture offers up this warning to us again and again, and Jesus does so now. In fact, let me suggest to you that in just a few minutes, as we conclude, as I conclude, as I stop talking, and as you finish listening, in just a few minutes from now, shortly after that, almost doubtlessly, the evil one will come along to you, he will come along to me, and he will dangle in front of us some shiny trinket, some thing, some pleasure. It's perhaps even something that is a good gift from God, but he will offer it up not as a good gift from God, but rather as something that we are to pursue. And what will happen then? Off we go, forgetting all of this, forgetting the warning, and pursuing the food that perishes. In conclusion, the work of believing, the work of believing. The crowd, the people asked Jesus a question here in verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" In these words, we see another tendency, a second tendency, because I've been pounding away this morning, and I hope you've picked up on this, on one tendency that we have, and that is this tendency, once again, to pursue wholeheartedly the things that don't matter and leave without any concern, ignoring the one true thing that does matter, the one true one that does matter, the food that endures to everlasting life, the bread of life, Christ himself. This is the one tendency that we've noted all the way through this morning. But there's a second tendency, even in these words, in this second question of the people offered up in verse 28. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Herein is another tendency that we see here, even in ourselves. And that is the tendency to do. To do. To think the answer lies in ourselves. To try and fix the problem ourselves. And here we hear back from Jesus, and we've been hearing from him all the way through. And here in the end, we hear back from him that the answer to this lies outside of us, lies outside of ourselves. And he's already been pointing at it all the way through, that the answer is Christ himself. The answer is the bread of life. The answer is the food that endures to everlasting life. What work, what must we do, they ask Jesus. Jesus replies, the work, note the quotation marks there, the work of believing. The work of believing. For Jesus answers in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That you believe. And as we approach this, and as we think about believing, as we think of faith, As we think of trusting in Christ and believing in Him, I once again remind you, as I have done so in the past and will do so again, I remind you that when the Scriptures, and particularly I think here in this particular context, speaks of believing, that it is speaking of more than simply saying yes. Simply saying, yes, I agree with those facts. Simply giving some sort of mental assent to a checklist of facts about Jesus. Rather, to believe in Christ, and especially here, as we are considering the food that endures to everlasting life, the bread of life, as we consider Him here, that to believe in Christ is to treasure Him. To treasure Him as that food that endures to everlasting life. To treasure Him in all of His beauty, in all of His perfection, in all of His supremacy, in all of His glory, in all of His splendor. To treasure Him as our only hope in life and in death. And to say like Paul says, and even as we considered earlier, to say like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, but what things were gained to me, that bread that perishes? What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And even as Paul says, even as the writer of Hebrews says regarding Esau, even so Jesus says once again in our text this morning, do not labor for the food that perishes, but rather for the food that endures to everlasting life that the Son of Man will give you. Let's pray. Father, even as we conclude now in prayer, my thoughts would be, and my words and my simple prayer would be that of a couple of hymns that we so often sing. That in light of what we've heard this morning, Father, I pray that increasingly these words would be true of myself and each one of us. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always. And Father, I pray this because of the words of another hymn that we know to be oh so true. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And thus we pray, Father, here's my heart, oh take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.